Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read starting at the 20th verse. You there yet? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there's no Christian listening to me anywhere in the world that hasn't confronted modern ingraftation onto the gospel. I know you're saved by faith, but you've got to keep these deeds. No, you don't, because you can't. God in you can begin to displace the old man, and more the fruit of the Spirit working inward out will produce change. And more godliness appears. But even until we cross the threshold of eternity, none of us will be justified by deeds. And even the Spirit working in us will be an unfinished work, because the Thessalonian letter says, "The God of peace shall sanctify us," or separate us from the old man into the holy new creation over there. And Paul has spent 3.5 chapters. This is his conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, whether it's Baptist law, Assembly of God law, fundamentalist law, Church of Christ law, Catholic law, for which you have to confess your failings and get some kind of dispensation, or the ancient Judaic law that Paul has been dealing with, doesn't matter. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be. You should have corrected, justified, same word, a dikaio word, dikai, uthesitai is the word, righteousified. Write it in the margin if you haven't already. By the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be made righteous, righteousified in his sight. You may pass muster with fellow Christians, and you may flaunt your deed performing and bad deed avoiding show off your Christian to others. But by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, righteousified, made righteous in his sight. For by the law, if you understand it properly, is the knowledge of sin. Understanding it properly is the way Jesus interpreted it, where the thoughts of that is the deed. That means even the most self-righteous among us knows in his heart of hearts he's not made righteous, not viewed as righteous, God's sight. But now, by the deeds of the law, your Christian works or your Judaic works, in God's eyes, you're not righteous. But now, the righteousness of God, the only kind that counts, without the law, and you remember, it's the Greek word for chasms apart from the law. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, if I thought I was going to live 300 years, I would have probably spent 5 years on the witness of the law, another 5 years on the witness of the prophets, because I could camp out on any of these verses. But it's pretty axiomatic. Which is why Jesus said to the two on the Emmaus Road, read the law, you read about Moses, they testified of me. There was always in God's prophetic plan a righteousness to come. He said it bluntly. The day will come when I will write my law on their inward parts, not coerce from outside, but make them over like me. Even the righteousness of God, which is by literally the faith of Jesus Christ. We spend a lot of time on that. Thank God the King James translates it properly. Faith of Jesus Christ rather than belief in Jesus. So the young did it at the end of the long sentence in the 26th verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them. And here they go back to believe, because there's no verb for faithing in the English. Literally, upon all the faith, the ones faithing, or the faithing ones. But there's no difference. Every sinner is a candidate, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being, again, the use of the word justified should be made righteous, just or righteousified, being righteousified freely by His grace, unmerited favor. You can't earn it. Through the redemption, and we've covered that, that's a ransom paid for someone in bondage. You buy them from their slave masters and they become yours. The redemption or ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation in the outer court, in the world He hung there, shed His blood, and had our sins put on Him in full payment through faith in His blood. The Father's faith and the worth of it, the Son's faith and the worth of it, and our rising to God's view. That was enough, His shed blood. To declare His righteousness for remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, a complicated phrase. God said for sin comes death, and He had been forgiving people and taking people because of their faith from Adam to the present time. It would appear He doesn't keep His word, but He knew the day would come when a price would be paid that covered past, present, and future. And thus, God Himself is shown to be, as the full pattern unfolds, both right and the righteousifier of those that have faith in His blood. To declare, I say, at this time, in the present time, His righteousness, that He might be right, as I said, in the righteousifier, that He might be righteous in the righteousifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Scratch that out. He might be dikaion, just, righteous, and the justifier, dikaiunta, righteousifying the ones from, ek, out of, pistios, the faith of Jesus again. He bought us, His faith obtained this right. Where, therefore, is boasting then? It's excluded. Now, I've written that phrase on the board in many languages, about running out of them. We speak to the world, every language. Let's add another one today. Dove? Hey. Adunque? Il vanto. Egli? Eh? Chiuso. È corretto, ma maestro? Where is, therefore, the boasting? It, egli? Chiuso. Shut out. I like that. Can be translated excluded, but it is with some of these other languages that don't require the context to know what boasting is being excluded. And it's boasting that's already there that has to be shut out. Where does it remain, Ethiopic says? What place does it stay? It's shut out. What kind of boasting are we talking about? Self-glorification. Yet Makika, with the reflexive on the Ethiopic. I beat it to death every Sunday morning. All boasting is not excluded. Paul commands it in the 5th chapter. Tells us how to boast right in his writings to the Corinthians, the 1st chapter, the 30th verse, or the last two verses, really. If you're going to boast, the Greek, kalkesis, same words, just a derivative, suffix, prefixes change, same word. If you're going to boast, let him boast in the Lord, him that boasteth. Quoting Jeremiah, boast because of your understanding of the Lord. The more you know about him, the more there is to boast about him and what he's done for us. I've even introduced you to a variety of words in the Old Testament for boasting, and we'll summarize them again today. But I've used the trigger, Paul's words again, overcome evil with good. And I'm going to again bore you by asking the question, which requires the most effort from you? Which comes more easily? To smile and feel good and maybe even get embarrassed, but still try to play humble, but inside feel good as a natural, instantaneous expression when someone you love is bragging on you. Or the effort of having to brag on somebody else. It's easier if you're bragging on somebody you love. Consider the effort of bragging on a rat. Huh? Bragging on somebody you hate. You find that easy? Lying. Man, you're really a good guy. Right, I wish I could. Well, hi, how nice to see you. You look so good today. Look like a wart on a toad, man. That come easy? How come you're so warped that you do that on yourself and you're nothing but a rat? Nothing but a whore? We've used all those words, remember, in describing our condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're nothing but a Christ killer. He died for your sins. Now, I'm being a bit harsh because I want to make the point. We have a real difficulty viewing ourselves properly. Defending self, feeling good about self, flaunting self. There's an article today. One of the few times I really wanted to shout for joy of agreement in the bathroom. I was doing my morning duties on that oval seat. And my wife had handed me an article from the Los Angeles Magazine. She wasn't in there with me, but she handed it before I went in there. Now, we all know that when I'm there, nothing but sheer perfume exudes from the room. See how easy it is to boast on yourself and lie? You know the old saying, he thinks his S doesn't S. Do I have to fill in the blanks? Or are you sinner enough to have heard that phrase? Good, yes, sir. I've talked for years about this me generation, the fruit of John Dewey's progressive education, the 50s and 60s, the baby boomers and the yuppie age. Now I have to change my phraseology based on that article. It was so accurate. This is the me, 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 me generation. And then he tells about some of his experiences of modern parents who let their kids just go wild. I mean, I see when somebody up in Napa that collects nice things and invited friends over for something and hears the plucking on a violin string and goes and finds a very rare violin that he was collecting. This kid had found it, gotten it out of the cage, and then it became a chase game as everybody at the party tried to corral this kid, who ended up breaking the bridge and several other things because his mother offered him ice cream and almost his eyes lighted up, but then off he goes into another room with the violin. My granddad would have decided that the violin was best used to break... This generation is in love with itself, and it's getting worse, folks. Peter prophesied in the last days men will be lovers of self. It's hard to displace that state of mind, but we overcome evil with good. And so I've said, it's clear from all these languages, and it's clear from the context I just read, that Jesus did everything. God provided the Son did everything. So where can we boast about our righteousness? That's the context. Where is there any self-glorification? There isn't any. It's shut out. And the best way to shut it out, when you quit, you know, those self-righteous ones look at other Christians and compare themselves. The true saint looks at God. And the most saintly in Israel, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and all it took was one glimpse. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Unclean, unclean. And then God cleansed him with a coal from off the altar, which is what Jesus became for us. No room for boasting. You get a view of God, you see the distance between him and you. There's no comparison. So you get your eyes off of others and quit looking at yourself as something you're not. And accept the grace of God and learn to displace the wrong conquer, the wrong glorying, the wrong boasting with right boasting. And that made me go into an excursion in praise that we might learn a little better the kind of boasting we should do. And when tempted to think highly of ourselves, grab some of these messages and change your frame of reference. And I'm in the 10th one. 10 messages on praise. And I'm in the 22nd Psalm. Go there, if you will, as we continue this excursion in praise. Psalm 22. Right at the outset, I want to drive a truth home. Last Sunday in the 21st Psalm, still on display in the foyer, I demonstrated the changes that an 11th century rabbi of the Masoretic tradition that produced the accepted Old Testament version, the Masoretic text. Go to any Christian bookstore, you buy a Hebrew text. The Masoretes, between 300 and 700 primarily, but clear into the 12th century, they, for the first time, produced and accepted what we would call a textus receptus for the Jews. Having seen the Bible of the New Testament, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint, having seen it become the Bible of the New Testament Christians, and that's what Jesus was reading from, the Greek text, translated by devoted Hebrew scholars between 300 and 100 B.C., The Greek-speaking world, having been ruled since Alexander the Great and the Romans were Johnny-come-latelys on the scene, Greek ruled. And scholars, Jewish scholars, translated it faithfully. And when Jesus came on the scene, Christians began to immediately see that he fulfilled the prophecies that they could go to in the Old Testament, the Septuagint version. And those Septuagint scholars had much more ancient Hebrew manuscripts than the Masoretes had. Only with the Dead Sea Scrolls do we find a comparable manuscript in Isaiah. They had much more recent, just as the King James Version had rather recent text to translate, the Masoretes. The Hebrew up to that time had no vowel points. You had to get the pronunciation, which suggested the vowels and the meanings of the word, by the oral tradition. They added the vowel points. Down the room of the book, we have the Hutter Bible, first printed Hebrew Bible with vowel points. We showed you last Sunday that the 21st chapter was a prophetic prayer for Messiah. A prophetic prayer that encompassed the fact that Messiah would come and face a day of trouble before he faced his day of victory. Same message as the suffering servant Messiah in Isaiah. The problem of the Pharisees in Jesus' day is they expected Messiah to come on clouds of glory, as portrayed in the apocryphal book of Enoch and in Daniel, the Son of Man coming to conquer and reign. But if they read their book properly, he came first as a suffering servant. Then he will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They focused on the victory side. There are Orthodox parts of Jewry today that recognize this double picture of the Messiah. And they expect there to be two Messiahs yet to come, one to be killed during the tribulation, one to conquer all and set up his kingdom. Always in the Scripture was this double picture. And the Christians with the Septuagint would go into the synagogues and point to a scripture in the Old Testament, Septuagint, that Jesus fulfilled as proof he was Messiah. We showed you last Sunday, 11th century scholar Rashi deliberately recognized that the Talmud and the Targums, the translations that go back to Nehemiah, clearly interpreted this verse as messianic. And the opening phrase of the 21st verse reads in the King James, who relied on the Masoretic text of modern day, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord." But the Targums, translations back to Nehemiah, by devout Jewish scholars, the Talmud interpreting and commenting, they added another word, not just Malak, king, Malak Mashiach, King Messiah. Rashi's on record, you'll see it back there in the display near the station 50, saying he agrees, I give him credit for honesty, he agrees with the old historic scholars that this was a psalm for Messiah, a prophetic psalm. But in order to dispel the problems caused by the schismatics or the Christians using this to prove that Christ was the Messiah and that this was a prophetic messianic psalm, he said it's better to take the Messiah out and treat the psalm as applied to King David rather than Messiah. You're going to see the same thing happens in this 22nd chapter as I come to it later. But the 21st was a prayer for Messiah to be taken by God's strength through his day of trouble and to come through in victory. Now the 22nd Psalm begins with that day of trouble. Let's read it. First two verses should occupy the day. But before I do, I take, you know, I like Paul. I've had fun with his epistles and see him say finally about three or four times. Finally. And then the Spirit prompts him and he's got to go a little further than finally and have another finally. Reminds me of somebody that's organizing the Billy Graham crusade coming to the Rose Bowl. He said he's conducted 10 or 12 final crusades of Billy. As God keeps him going now, recovering from a broken pelvis that forced the postponement. I want to go to the first verse, but before, I want to read something from the classic commenter on the Psalms, Gabelin. At the opening of the Psalm, you read your King James. Can you read that fine print in the salutation or whatever you want to call it that opens it? Does your Bible say, to the chief musician, upon Isleth Shahar. Is that what yours says?
Yes, sir.
Isleth Shahar, the Psalm of David. Actually, in the original, it's got the definite article there, the he, ha, sha, har, the ch, the hard one, ha, shaha. Shahara. That's what it is in Hebrew. I wrote what Gabelin said right here on my Bible, so I'll read to you. Ayeleth Shahar is in the margin, translates the hind of the morning. Older Jewish traditions again. Ayeleth Shahar means the glory cloud, that cloud of glory which was visibly present in the midst of Israel and came down as Shekinah in the Holy of Holies, but particularly in their long journey out of Egypt. As the dawning of the morning, the lights would go like we see pictures of the sun coming up with rays going, which they compared to the horns of the hind. And the Shekinah, which was visibly present in the midst of Israel, as the dawning of the morning, is compared by them with the horns of the hind, the rays of light. They speak these two words as meaning, listen close, Ayeleth Shahar, the dawning, this is Jewish scholars, interpreted that word as the description of this psalm, the dawning of the morn, the dawning, their words, the dawning of redemption. According to their tradition, the morning sacrifice was offered a lamb. As soon as the watcher on the pinnacle of the temple beheld the first rays of the morning dawn and cried out, behold, the first rays of the morning shine forth. And they interpreted this combination of events as applied to this psalm, the blessed dawning of redemption through Him who is the Lamb of God. And that is what is before us in Psalm 22. The point again I'm making is God left the roadmap, left the clues. And this is why He turned from them temporarily, though as we'll see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, He will return to them. They refused to see it, refused to accept it. No song more prophetic, more messianic, more exactly applicable to Jesus the Christ than this psalm. And we introduced you in the list of praise words to Zachar, the last one. Zachar, which is a joyous praise brought forth by remembrance of something most blessed, most beneficial, most glorious to us. Remembrance. And that's what we do. It's why I read the whole passage that talked of his ransom, his propitiation, his purchase of us from the bondage of sin and death in the world, his rescue, his outpouring of his life in our place. Nothing can make you remember the reality. This is, I haven't seen the movie The Passion, but this is the prophetic passion play, not a play, prophetic passion scene of the Old Testament. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is why, as much as I admire Dr. Lamson, participated in the most recent publication of the Peshitta translation out of the Syriac and wrote the introduction, I cannot agree with his changing the meaning of what Jesus said on the cross, because all Jesus did was repeat what was said here. As he who knew the word better than anyone, who was the living word, who could rebuke the devil who tried to misquote the word in the wilderness temptation, his dying words on the cross are a recitation of proof positive who I am. For centuries earlier, the law and the prophets spoke of me. He's quoting this verse. Go to Matthew 27, verse 16. Go there real quickly. Let me hear the pages turn. I like that sound when I'm preaching. 27. You have it in the margin, don't you? 27:46. That's what the margin says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, in the 26th chapter. You beat me to 27. Go to the 46th verse. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Back to Psalm 22. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. From what I hear, those who go to the Passion movie, the thing I keep wanting to hear is that it goes on to the resurrection. Apparently it doesn't. People are sobbing. It's so graphic that some can't even bear to look, so Mel Gibson, give him credit. However horrible it's portrayed, not as bad as it was. He didn't deserve anything. God said, for sin comes death. He meant what he said. The universe hangs on. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Faith has no hinge. Faith has no linchpin. If it is not established certain, when God says it, it is. I repeat over our foyer, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I cried when the wrecking ball hit the marble front of the Hope Street Church. I was the last pastor there. The famous Church of the Open Door. Earthquakes made it impossible to restore and retain. And the yellow tape was around it. The wrecking ball hit that stone front where the words were chiseled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I determined we would find a place in the heart of this city of the angels to make that declaration again and sure. We have built the ministry approaching 30 years on faith. Without God's faithfulness, faith is a fruitless exercise. You might as well join the positive thinking people and leave God out of it. Saving faith, the faith of Jesus that took him to the cross, was his assurance. God, who said he would raise him up. The faith of God that risked everything on Jesus' trip in this tent of sinning flesh, and he takes on the likeness of sinning flesh, was based upon his assurance that Jesus would be faithful to his word as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Amen God, the true and faithful God, we've covered that ground. The Bible says true and faithful. It's the Amen God. When he says something, he's behind his word, it'll happen. He had said, for sin comes death. The accuser of the brethren was always there to say, unclean, unclean. You said they would die, all the denizens of eternity, and God himself was bound by his own word. To be righteous, he must keep it. He transcended that barrier between us and him because of our sins and put all our sins on him. And that horrible death, not something that we sort of clean up and put in our little catalog of religious truth. Stand at the foot of that cross. And here, I don't preach much about philosophic wonderlands and the Trinity. Sure, I believe it, because I don't understand it. Neither does anybody else. The God we meet is a personal God who sent his Son, who addressed him as Father, who became a new thing, a God-man on earth, and became a new thing in eternity, raised as the man God forever, as the first fruits of the resurrection. And he who had never known anything but the light of his Father's presence, the Son eternal before he became Jesus incarnate, has that moment on the cross when he is the object of God's wrath because of our sins, where even the Son of Glory, in his emptied state, when God has to hit him with wrath and turn aside and cover the area with darkness that man might not behold and only hear the voice. Well, I'm sure that most of the mature people in my congregation have known the experience of violated love, and the horror and the shock. Don't try to explain the reality of this prophecy away. Don't try to explain away the reality of his agony in that moment when the full weight of our sin, it wasn't the nails alone in his feet and his wrists. It was alone. The feeling of aloneness. He who had never known sin put on him, and feeling the wrath of his Father for our sins, had that moment. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a beautiful passage in the New Testament. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest who's touched with our infirmities. I'm sure there have been moments when you thought God had forsaken you. He knows that feeling. That's something to praise him for, that he walked that route. What pulled him out of it? Didn't take long. But thou art holy. Kadesh is the word. It's about a half inch in the theological dictionary of the Old Testament, tracing this word through Akkadian, Hittite, every language. And when all the words are shaken out and digested, it is that which intrinsically God is, the essence. It begins to be attached to sanctuary. It's translated in the New Testament by the word hagios, which I've illustrated many, many times. You can saint or make holy. And that's the word. There's a difference between holiness and righteousness, logically speaking. Holiness has to do with exclusive possession. You saint something, you lay it on the altar. Turn loose of it to be consumed totally, and thus become one with God. But the Greek sort of takes it away from that which is the essence of God to something we participate in, namely his essence, when we give ourselves wholly to him. And his Spirit comes to take charge of our life. But the word in its root is that which is God and no other, that which he is, which embraces, if you take that essence of God, he says to Moses, I'm going to reveal myself through my name, Yahweh. I've used the illustration of pinching a hose, and the water builds up wanting to get out as you release the hand, and then he gives the names, Jehovah our peace, Jehovah our banner, fights the battles for us, Jehovah our shepherd, Jehovah our healer, Jehovah our provider, Jehovah our righteousness. All that God is intrinsically flows out in his nature, consistent, including the faithfulness to his word and the wrath against sin. Jesus remembered. In the moment, just a moment, when he felt the total pain of separation, God could not enter into that sin with him. He was bearing that sin in order that a righteous God might send his Spirit to enter into these unclean vessels because the price has been paid. In that moment, why hast thou forsaken me? I know who you are. Thou art Kadosh, or Kadosh. I know your intrinsic qualities. I just prayed earlier, restore me to the glory that I had before I entered this trip. I remember. I remember who you are and what you've always been. In my darkest hour. But Thou art Kadosh, O Thou that inhabitest. And the psalmist pulls out of Deuteronomy a quote. Thou, if you want the literal Hebrew, it's thou that, or the translation from the literal Hebrew, thou art enthroned, lifted up on the praises of thy people. If you put those two side by side, what he was lifted up to become on the cross on our behalf, what can our response be? Thou art enthroned. We lift you up with the praises. The word Tehi. Tehi. Lothi. Same word that I wrote in false praise. That's rooted when the Hebrew translates this, where therefore is your boasting? A miscarriage of halal, focusing it on ourselves. It's that word for praise that starts the words that we've dropped into your vocabulary in this series. Halal, from which we get hallelujah. Literally, at its root, it means to shine, to burst forth spontaneously as an almost not just impetuous, uncontrollable urge to shine forth and lift him up with praise. Thou art Kadosh. I remember your nature, what you are, O thou that inhabiteth the praises of Israel. And then he reminded himself, you got in the faith of Jesus a pattern to walk. You got in this crisis time of Jesus a pattern of how to deal with it. He reminds himself in his momentary sense of forsakenness. And he was, as light had withdrawn, he who had known nothing but light now bears our darkness. He reminds himself who God is. He remembers. He remembers our fathers trusted in thee. Interestingly enough, to you that have been taught the words of faith, batak is the root. Lean on something. Our fathers leaned on you. They leaned, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted, same word. They leaned into thee. And we're not confounded, the word is not disappointed. But I'm a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Interestingly enough, that word worm is coccus, which was a particular worm, from which they got the scarlet dye for all the scarlet in the tabernacle, and the scarlet thread that hung from Rahab's house over the wall of Jericho. God writes this prophetic picture until only the unwilling to look can fail to see Jesus fulfill the plan of redemption. Truly, it could be said, as Paul said, as the law and the prophets bear witness to, even in his choice, translated worm, there's the prophetic and typological picture of his shed blood, that color forever woven into the fabric of the tabernacle, which was a type of Jesus, portraying the price that had to be paid for redemption. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he leaned again. He leaned on the Lord that he would deliver him. But it's a different word here. It's not batak. Remember in Psalm 37, one of the nitro pill messages, we talk about cast your care on him Remember that? Fret not, fret not, fret not. Cast your care on him. It's a word out of the camel train language where the burden bearer would take the burden to the kneeling camel and roll it off onto the back of the camel. That's the word being used here. Galal. He rolled his burden out of that agony of why hast thou forsaken me on the Lord that he would deliver him as they mocked him. That's what they were saying of him. He's rolled himself onto the Lord. That's what he taught. That he, the Lord, would deliver him. Mocking. Let the Lord deliver him now. Shoot out their lip. Go back to Matthew 27. I want you to see the precision. About the ninth hour, he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? In the 47th verse, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. They then gave him the vinegar. And then he cried out with a loud voice, and the veil of the temple was rent. But earlier, go back to the 39th verse. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. 40th verse saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. 43rd verse, he trusted in God or rolled himself on God. Let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Give me more precise fulfillment. He goes on to remind himself of God's care as earlier he reminded himself of those who had trusted in God and God delivered them. Now, he reminds himself in the 9th verse, talking to God in that dark hour last Sunday, or the previous one, we went to John, one or the other, the true Lord's Prayer. Here we hear a prophecy of words from the cross and his prayer to God that was not included in the 7 words, his state of mind. Thou art he, God, that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Again, the word hope is translating mab tihi, which is batak. Same leaning. So, thou didst make me lean on you when I was upon my mother's breast. In that word hope, it's leaning on him. I was cast upon thee. More than just lean. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, and strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And I just read the fulfillment in Matthew. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell, or I can feel and locate all my bones, because they're all pulled out of joint. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments. I don't have to go to the New Testament to prove that fulfillment where they cast lots for his robe at the base of the cross. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Thou art Kadosh. Be not far from me, O my Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. And he is quoting in prophecy here what was prophesied in Zechariah about the sword that pierces the shepherd, which he, Jesus, quotes and applies to himself in another place in the Gospels. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And he will say at the end of this psalm, which now, beginning at the 22nd verse, changes its note, and I'll come back to it. He hath done it. The King James adds this, he hath done it, which literally translates, it is finished. That's the verse that he quotes when on the cross, starting out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The job done, redemption made. Ransom paid, propitiation complete. It is finished. I want to read something. Please stay with me. I'm coming to a close. Because I think we don't stop to think about a historic fact. If I can find it here. If I can't, yeah, here it is. C.I. Schofield. Don't always agree with everything he puts in his reference Bible. And I think it's worth quoting this note. So have other preachers on this psalm. Boyce, Gabelline. Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. Now he's going to conclude, so I'm going to give you the end before I read in between. Remember, the crucifixion was a Roman, not a Jewish, form of execution. The psalmist, who wrote this centuries earlier, had no experience or exposure to crucifixion. Remember that. Talk about prophetic detail from the children that cry out, Hosanna, referenced in a previous message, to the details of this crucifixion, a form of execution not known by the psalmist. Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. The bones of the hands, arms, shoulders, and pelvis out of joint, verse 14 of Psalm 22. The profuse perspiration caused by intense suffering, verse 14. The action of the verses I'm referencing are in 22 of Psalm. The action of the heart affected, verse 14. Strength exhausted and extreme thirst, verse 15. The hands and feet pierced, verse 16. Partial nudity with the hurt to modesty, verse 17. Are all associated with that crucifixion mode of death. The accompanying circumstances are precisely those fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. The desolate cry of verse 1, Matthew 27:46. The periods of light and darkness of verse 2, Matthew 27:45. The contemptuous and humiliating treatment of verse 6 to 8, 12 to 13, fulfilled in Matthew 27:39 to 44. The casting lots of verse 18 in the Psalms, fulfilled in Matthew 27:35, were all literally fulfilled. When it is remembered that crucifixion was a Roman, not Jewish, form of execution, the proof of divine prophecy and inspiration of this book is irrefutable. I want to point something else out. The King James has it right because they were using the Septuagint version, which translates the Hebrew word oruxim, which means pierced, because the committee that did this psalm went to the Septuagint, they properly translated, thanks be to God and the King James, they pierced my hands and my feet. The same state of mind to undo the use of the Septuagint to prove that Jesus the Christ fulfilled prophecy, produced by the Masoretes in their pointing of the vowels, you go to an interlineary Hebrew-English text, which has the Masoretic Hebrew with the literal translation underneath. The verse will read like this, picked up by many modern translations. Listen close. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, as a lion, as a lion, my hands and my feet. That makes sense to you? In place of they pierce my hands and feet, they write, as a lion, my hands and my feet. Because you can hardly be more specific with a form of death that was not known at that time than they pierced my hands and my feet. So when the Masoretes put the vowel points in, you have two words that start with kaf or kay. Now the points that they're going to put in begin to differ. I want to be sure that I accurately show this. The word ka aru or ka aru. Okay? The way the Masoretes pointed it was ka a ru, using the vav as a vowel with the point here making it U instead of the point up there the O. This means the ka is taken as a preposition as. And we have a ru or a re is lion. Thus, we have, now it's called a re, not a ru, that either one. In some texts will be ka a ru, other texts, it will be ka with the yod there. And a dot there. Either ka a ru or ka a re, making the ka a preposition as, and ari or aru, which is the noun, a lion. Understand? Well, more or less. You can understand that these little dots and lines are the vowel points. You don't even have this on the vav. In the original, if you look at the Torahs back there, there are no vowel points. It was passed on by oral tradition. There's no question. Ari, and remember I've told you that the Hebrew is a small vocabulary language with, like the English, words mean multiple things. Now, I've often used the same illustration. Say post in English. It can mean a fence post, post box, post office, or breakfast cereal. Now, the Hebrew has aru or ari, more usually ari, for lion. A lion, without the ha in front of it, which is the definite article, which would be the lion. So they chose to point, almost flipped, they chose to point this word as ka aru or ka ari, making it a preposition plus a noun, as a lion. Now, by the sheer adding of the points, they have removed the specific, they pierced my hands and feet, so literally fulfilled in Christ. Yet the same vowels, without or with a change of points, ka, a ri, I'll just use one this time, or a ru, these same vowels add just one change to the letters. Just one. Let's just do it. This is the preferred that's in my Hebrew Bible manuscript, and I'm going to use it here also, a ru or a ri. All you've got to do is change one vowel point or vowel symbol. This is your vowel for the R. Aleph, kaf. Now it's ka aru. What does that change do? It turns this four consonant word from a simple verb, karu, or kura, either way, turns a simple verb. Kara is a verb to dig. You that want to check, go and check your lexicons. Kara is a simple verb to dig. Karu, or kur really, kura is a simple verb to bore, to dig, to pierce, which is why the Septuagint picked the pierce. Now, they don't have tenses like we have in the Hebrew. It's either perfect or imperfect. Perfect means it's past and done, completed. Imperfect means it's present or future. They don't have tenses. They have voices, but they don't call them that. They have stems. One of the most complicated things to learn in the English, or rather Hebrew, is to begin to master the stem forms, which take a root verb and change the suffix, infix, or prefix, and you have different voices. We have in the English primarily active, passive, simple. The Greek, you'll remember, has, because of the Baptist scholars, have reduced it from 8 cases down to 5. The Sanskrit has 8 cases. And the cases are active, passive, causative, intensively active, intensively causative, or going on. If you take this verb, which is to dig, and put it in the ka, or active voice, perfect, done, past tense, third person plural, you have this word, ka, a, only change being a T instead of a dash, ka, aru, which is active, call, perfect, done and completed, past equivalent of past tense, third person plural. They have pierced or dug my hands and my feet. A simple change of vowel pointing removes the prophetic detail. And that simple change of vowel pointing didn't occur, didn't even begin to occur, until the third A.D., not B.C., 3rd century onward, because the schismatics, the Christians, were using the Septuagint that translated this properly with the Greek word oruxen, which is to pierce my hands and my feet. You say, well, why make so much of it? Because the King James did it right in this case. To illustrate how men will make themselves self-blinded, and why I have such intolerance with most modern translators who don't want to accept miracles. The Jesus Seminar would cancel out any prophetic utterance because a prophecy is a miracle. This chapter is a miracle display. God saying, you want to be sure? The resurrection in itself convinced me. But as I said, after I got my faith back from a study of the resurrection, I then set out on my own pursuit of which books should be canonized, starting with Jesus' own use of the Old Testament. This chapter, of all the chapters, he quoted more than anything else in his hour of agony, because he was remembering who God is, God's faithfulness to those that leaned on him, God's faithfulness to himself who took him from the womb and brought him to this moment as part of their deal. And thus he could remember what's going to follow. I will declare thy name, verse 22, as the scene changes to the victory. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Halal. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Halal. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Verse 25. Halal. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Verse 26. Halal. And he then gives the prophecy. A seed shall serve him, and shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people, and it bad in the King James, that shall be born, the literal Hebrew is, unto a people that are not, when this psalm was written and when he declared it on the cross, a people that are not yet born. That's you and me. That's you and me. Shall declare it to a people not yet born. It is finished. He did it, folks. That's why we have no room to praise. He did it. And remembering this, how can we not say halal? How can we not, Baraka, fall on bended knees to adore him? How can we not, Yada, find it insufficient to not extend our hands in love and appreciation as we remember. He did this for me, one not yet born. Rome, a shout, a joyous shout of deliverance. Zamar, with music, we lift our hearts to praise our Lord. Zakar, upon remembrance, we shall do all of this. Praise the Lord.